The Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
Take your Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. So good to see each of you in God's house tonight, and I'm thankful to see folks that have not been able to be with us before. We're thankful that you had come on this weeknight of revival meetings here at Lancaster Baptist Church. And for those of you being faithful, thank you for that. And I know that God will bless us and use us in a great way in 2012 if we simply determine that we're going to be rooted in Christ. And we're showing that by being in our place for these meetings. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this book of Colossians, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is concerned for people that he has never met. As it says here in verse 1, he has great conflict in his heart as he writes, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He has never met these people to whom he's addressing. In America tonight, there are 14,000 independent Baptist churches. 14,000. I have not preached in most of them, nor have I met their pastor. I do not know anyone in many of their congregations. I'm not familiar with their doctrinal statement. But tonight in America, there are 14,000 independent Baptist churches. The general state of our nation spiritually tonight would cause me to be concerned about those churches. There are three primary cities in the Lycus Valley: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. These three cities that were on Paul's heart, I believe, as he wrote this letter, had become well known intellectually. They had become known socially, economically, but sadly, spiritually, they were struggling. Paul links his concern to these at Colossae with those in their neighbors in Laodicea. Again, we see it in verse number 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. If you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and look at the end of this letter, in verse number 16, he says in chapter 4, verse 16, when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul had obviously written a letter to the Christians at Laodicea, concerned about some things in their lives. It's not included in the canon of Scripture, not part of the inspired Word of God, but there was obviously a concern in Paul's heart for these churches in this Lycus Valley. Perhaps we could say that all of them had similar problems. For Paul was addressing here in the book of Colossians some serious problems in this church. And he says, I've written also to the folks at Laodicea, when you read this letter, read the one I sent to them, and likewise let them read this letter. There were obviously some things that Paul knew about these that he had never met that were on his heart. When you think about what the Holy Spirit said to the church at Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. But because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clean. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, it's interesting, the words that the Holy Spirit of God chooses there in Revelation 3 to address this church at Laodicea in the middle between Colossae and Hierapolis. Interesting geographical or location fact about Laodicea was that it was a city that was without a water system. It had no source of water there in that town. And so these three cities cooperated, Hierapolis to the north, about 3 miles, Colossae 11 miles to the south. They cooperated to provide water for Laodicea. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, like certain places in our country where there are these natural hot springs. Hierapolis had these hot springs that people would travel to from places like Colossae, from Laodicea. They would go there for medicinal purposes and so on. It became somewhat of a recreational area as well, as people would go up there and get into these hot mineral springs to heal certain ailments and so on. And so there was this steaming hot water to the north in the city of Hierapolis. Colossae was known for its cold, crisp mountain water. And these three cities cooperated together at the time of Christ, and they built pipelines from Hierapolis and from Colossae to bring water to Laodicea. The hot water came from the north, the city of Hierapolis, the hot springs. The cold water came from Colossae and the mountain springs and so on. The problem was, by the time that hot water traveled through those pipes, the 3 miles to Laodicea, and by the time the cold, crisp water from the mountains traveled the 11 miles through that pipe system to Laodicea, by the time it got there, it was always lukewarm. And so Jesus addresses their spiritual condition by saying, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. These cities obviously had great intellect. They had great systems of economics. They were known as banking centers and so on, but they had missed the mark spiritually. They were struggling spiritually. And so the Apostle Paul addresses these Christians who were in danger of being uprooted from the faith. I wonder, as we come to Tuesday night of this revival, let's review a moment. Have we replaced the root of sin with the root of a Savior? Because, friend, if we're not saved yet, we're not in a position to get any roots down in Christ. We can't be rooted in Christ until we know Christ. And so the first question is, have we replaced the root of sin in our life, which was there when we were conceived? Have we replaced that root of sin with a Savior? Second question is, have we replaced the root of bitterness with the root of forgiveness? Remember, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, well, Brother Getch, there's just some people I can't forgive. There's some folks that you don't know what they've done. You don't know what they've said. You don't know what's happened in my life. The truth is, I don't. Maybe no one does. But the point is that if God could forgive us of all of our sin, then we have the ability through Christ to forgive those that have wronged us. And we need to uproot that root of bitterness and plant that forgiveness. Third question, have we replaced the root of materialism with the root of contentment? Have we found our sufficiency in God rather than mammon? Now, tonight we must uproot the human secular philosophies of our day and replace them with the root of the faith. We must be rooted in the faith. And there are three principles here in Colossians chapter 2 that I want to call our attention to that we must understand if we will be rooted in the faith. Notice first, the reservoir of understanding. The reservoir of understanding. It seems like there are thousands of voices today, does it not? It seems like everybody is claiming authenticity and authority. Every religion claims to represent the truth. I've had the privilege of traveling some in my life, and I've never driven by a church and seen a marquee out front that said, "We preach error." I've never seen an advertisement for any kind of a religion that said, "Come and hear us, we will teach you false doctrine." Every religion in the world, every stripe of religion claims to have the truth. Every government claims to be right. Every academic institution claims to have answers. Books, the internet, the news media, preachers, teachers, politicians, philosophers, scholars, experts, all clamor for our attention and our allegiance. And we live in a day that is presenting all kinds of information. But the Bible here in Colossians chapter 2 pulls us to the reservoir of understanding. And I want you to see the mystery of the church. Verse number 2. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, there might be much discussion theologically about what this mystery is that is mentioned in verse number 2. And the Bible speaks of the mystery of the gospel. But here I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is teaching these Christians at Colossae about the mystery of the local church. You see, Colossians was written in about 64 AD. The local church was a relatively new concept. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, while on this earth, established the ecclesia, the local church, the called out assembly. Jesus Christ instituted what we call today the local church. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," ekklesia. Ek from, kaleo, called out from the local church. You and I that are saved have been called out of sin. We've been called out of our sinful nature. We've been saved. And now God has placed us in a local assembly called a church. Jesus Christ established that church. The local, visible, called out group of believers. By the way, that's the church the Bible talks about. People say, "Well, I just believe in the universal church. I believe in, you know, all Christians as part of the universal church." Lady came up to Vance Havner one day and she said, as he was pastoring a church, she said, "Pastor Havner, I'd like to sing in the choir, the church choir." He said, "Ma'am, are you a member of our church?" She said, "Oh, no, I'm a member of the universal church." He said, "Then join the universal choir." Jesus established the local New Testament church. You say, "Brother Gatch, how can you be so sure that this word mystery here, the mystery of God, is referring to the local church?" Well, it's interesting. If you study Paul's letters, the letter to Corinth, the Corinthians letters, the letter to the church at Galatia, you'll find in the opening verses of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll find in those introductory verses that Paul addresses the church at Corinth, or the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Galatia. But notice back in chapter 1 and verse 1. I want to show you something. It says in verse 1 of Colossians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Interestingly to me, he does not mention the church. You see, apparently this group of people at Colossae were needing to understand more clearly what Jesus Christ had established. It was a mystery to them in the sense that this was a new concept. Their paradigm of thinking had not yet come to that place where they understood fully the importance of a local New Testament church in their life. They were saved. They were a group of believers. They knew the Lord. But as he addresses them, it's interesting, he does not address the church. Obviously, then, it is not maybe fully organized. Perhaps they have not established some polity here for this group of people to meet and be organized and carry on the work of God. So in chapter 2, he is instructing them concerning this mystery. To them, a new concept in their minds about what they should be doing. They were needing to understand this reservoir of understanding, the local New Testament church. Notice in verse 1 again, what was this church supposed to do in chapter 2? I'm sorry, in verse 2, he said that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love unto all the riches of the fullness of understanding. Folks, that's what the local church does. It provides a place of preaching and teaching so that we can understand God's truth, so that we can be knit together as a body and do the work of God. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, to the church he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, why did God give these gifts to the local church? Well, the next verse explains it. They all have the same purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, God wants his people, those that are saved, he wants them to be organized into a local church, and he gives the gift of the pastor to that church to help them to be taught, to be trained, to be discipled, so that they can have impact in that local community. And so, the mystery of the church. Now, what is the church supposed to be doing? Well, notice the manifestation of Christ. In verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Folks, the church has no message other than Christ's message. The local New Testament church is not about our message as the pastor or the evangelist or whatever. The message is Christ's message. Why? Because in verse 3, in whom? In him. The last word in verse 2 is Christ. In whom? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of understanding. You see, the church is the reservoir of understanding. What's the church's message? Christ. Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This is what was prophesied of Christ back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We see it in the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as a child. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We see in his ministry in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, and when he was come unto his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the reservoir of understanding. He's the reservoir of wisdom, and he is who we preach in the church. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church must preach Christ. It's not about us. It's not about man. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about human persuasion. It's not about the power of positive thinking. It's not about manipulative methodology. In whom? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The reservoir of understanding is in Christ, and it is the local New Testament church that is to preach him. And may I say to us tonight, we are never going to be rooted in Christ apart from the local church. It's just not going to happen. You can say, well, I just don't want to be that accountable, and I want to have a little liberty and freedom to kind of do what I want to do, and I don't know that I want to be faithful to everything, and I think I am spiritual enough, or I think I'm smart enough to make it without this business of a church. Well, don't plan on being rooted. You're going to be driven with every wind of doctrine. Every new book that comes out is going to sound great to you. Every new whim or ism, everything that comes down the pike is going to capture your attention, because it's all out there trying to get your attention. And God has established the local New Testament independent church in order that we might learn about Christ, who is the reservoir of understanding. Christ is your Redeemer. He's your Creator. He is eternal. He's your authority. He is complete. Let's go back. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. See, we're back to, he's everything you need. And it is through the local church that we get to know him. As we come together to hear the preaching. As we come to that Sunday school class and are taught the Word of God. As we work together for the cause of Christ. My friend, are you committed to the church? You've been saved. I don't think Paul is doubting anybody's salvation here at Colossae. He's not wondering, do you know the Lord? But he's trying to help them get rooted. And without the church, those roots were not going to be established. Friend, I'm glad you're saved, but you need a church. Amen. And you don't just need a membership in a church, you need a commitment to that church. You need to be faithful. You need to be all in, to borrow a phrase I've heard recently. I mean, we got to get serious about the church if we're going to get serious about being rooted in Christ. Because this is the reservoir of understanding. This is where we learn about Christ. This is how we learn how to be like Christ. This is how we learn to present Christ to a lost and dying world. My friend, if you've been saved, follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You're never going to walk with God without taking the first step. The first step is to identify through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church. You see, God wants you to be a part of a local New Testament church. And if you live in Lancaster, California, or the Antelope Valley, this is the local church. This is what God loves and gave his life for. That ought to be important to us. That ought to be pretty high on our list of priorities. This ought to be a place we come pretty frequently. This ought to be a place that we find our friends. This ought to be a place where we can have fellowship. This ought to be a place where we can team together to do a work for God, because this is the vehicle that God has chosen in the church age to carry out the Great Commission. And we ought to give our time, we ought to give our talent, we ought to give our treasure, as God commands us, to the ministry of the local church. I thank God when I graduated from college and headed into evangelism, Dr. B. Myron Cederholm put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Now, John, make your ministry to the local churches." He said, "I know you're young and I know you like to preach." And he said, "I know you're going to want to preach to some big crowds, and you're going to want to preach maybe in an arena or in a stadium or something like that. Every preacher dreams of preaching to thousands." But he said, "God has established the local New Testament church." That's what he has blessed for hundreds of years. And if you'll plow your life into the local New Testament church, God will bless your ministry. I thank the Lord for that advice. And while churches are of all sizes, and churches of all kinds of different personalities and in different locations and have different kinds of ways to do the things that they do, I thank God that God has put his protection, he has placed his power, and he provides for the local church. And I want to be a part of that. Because I want to be in a reservoir of understanding. Now notice, as Paul goes on in his letter, the rebuke of usurpation. As a child of God, we belong to God. If you've been saved, you are the property of God. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. These hands aren't ours to pick up whatever we want to pick up. These eyes aren't ours to look at whatever we want to look at. These ears don't belong to us to listen to whatever we want to listen to. Our feet are not ours to go wherever we want to go. We belong to Christ. We are his property. But there is one who wants to usurp the throne of your life. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, and ideally, Jesus Christ ought to be on the throne of our life. We are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. He is to be our all. But there is one who constantly tries to usurp that authority in our life. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, somebody might tell you you're just an ignorant, simplistic fool for being a Christian. But God says, "I want you to come to the simplicity that's in Christ." Remember, he's our all. It's all we need. But there is a devil, there is a Satan, there is a wicked one who is constantly trying to usurp the throne of your life and take that throne and pull you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Lest any man, Paul said. You see, there are many authorities, many gods today. He speaks of the wickedness of deceitful pluralism in verse number 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There's all kinds of voices out there, all kinds of churches, all kinds of religions, all kinds of philosophies out there trying to usurp that throne. It's interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is giving instruction to the young Timothy as he enters the ministry, he's saying, for this the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers. Notice the plurality of that. We live in a day that doesn't want one God. We want a multiplicity of gods. Take your pick. All roads lead to heaven anyway. We want a buffet of Bibles. We want a plurality of elders in the church. See, we don't want one authority. But my friend, there's only one Savior. Jesus said, I am the way. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I know our culture doesn't want true and false. It doesn't want black and white. It wants this hodgepodge of whatever. And today, you know, we don't want to say they won and they lost. I remember years ago going to a baseball game my nephews were playing, and it's one of these peewee baseball leagues, and it was quite painful to watch, actually, and neither team could hit the ball, and it was horrible. Sitting out there in that hot sun watching this, and all of a sudden the team that my nephews were on scored a run. It was a miracle. It was a series of about 8 errors in the field, and guy came around, scored, and I mean, we had been sitting there for an hour with nothing happening, and all of a sudden this kid crosses the plate, and I jumped out of my seat, and I began to cheer. And all of a sudden I looked around, and I was the only one standing, the only one cheering, and everybody in the stands was looking at me like I was Osama bin Laden, you know. And I kind of sat back down in my chair, and I looked at my sister-in-law, and I said, what is that all about? And she said, oh, we don't keep score. I said, we don't? Why are we here? But you know, today we live in this politically correct society that doesn't want to offend anybody. So everybody's a winner. That's why I go to these Christian schools and they have like 38 cheerleaders. Some of them, well, but we can't, if they try out, we can't tell them no. Our public schools don't use the word fail anymore. We call it deferred success. I was born way too early. I got whipped for failure. Deferred success. Wow. Well, I understand the world we're living in. I'm trying to understand this culture. But folks, the Bible says there's winners and losers. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That means if you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you die, you have eternal life. You win. If you die without Jesus Christ, your Savior, you lose. Now, I'm sorry if that's not politically correct, but that's what the Bible says. And we want to somehow create religion and thinking and philosophy today that has this deceitful pluralism. Friend, there's only one authority, and it's this book. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If you're getting answers to spiritual questions from someplace other than the Bible, we've got the wrong answer. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. The wickedness of deceitful pluralism. But then on top of that, he points out a warning against dangerous philosophy. In verse number 8, beware, lest any man spoil you. And you know, if you've been here the last month or so, you've heard pastors say that word spoil means to carry away or to take us away. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, there's a usurper that's actively working against you as you try to become rooted in Christ. He's constantly trying to get you to follow some rudiment of the world, some philosophy of the day. And over again, the Bible warns us to not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Because many professing themselves to be wise become fools. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Any philosophy of life that doesn't start with, in the beginning, God, is going to leave you hopeless. Because if there's no designer, then there's no design. And there's no way I can know my destiny. We have philosophies today that are absolutely ridiculous. A student stood up in the classroom. He asked the professor, "How do I know that I even exist?" The teacher thought a moment. He said, "Shall I say who's asking?" See, if you don't start with God created, if you don't start with God as your premise, and that's where the Bible starts, you don't have to read far. In the beginning, God created. You've got a designer who had a design in mind when he made you. Thus, you can go to God to find out your destiny. And any philosophy that doesn't start there leaves you wandering around in a sea of nothingness, an empty bubble. God's word endures forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. Friend, you can have confidence in this book tonight concerning thy testimonies. I have known of old, thou hast founded them forever. Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And there is a wisdom of being deeply planted. Look at verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit. Join in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There is wisdom in being rooted, deeply planted. Look, in this day of uncertainty and chaos and dilemma, don't you want to be established in something? Do we not desire to be rooted, to be built up? Then we must order our steps in thy word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My son, keep thy father's commandment. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them about thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is the law of life. If we're going to be rooted, we need the reservoir of understanding, the church. If we're going to resist this usurper that's constantly trying to take God off the throne of our life, we've got to get grounded in the Word of God. I was preaching in Michigan, and a man came up after the service and he said, "Brother Getch, I know it's kind of late to be asking this, but," he said, "could you go with me to visit a man?" I said, "Sure." He said, "It's a ways. It's going to take us about 40 minutes to get there." He said, "I'm really burdened for him. He's a good friend of mine. He's a basketball coach at our high school. He's a good guy, but he's lost. He said he's hardly ever home. It's basketball season. He's got games and practices and he teaches." And he said, "But I know he'd be home if we'd go see him now." So let's go. We drove far out of that city into the countryside and came to his house and knocked on the door about 10 o'clock at night. He invited us in and we sat down and began to open God's word and share the gospel with him. He trusted Christ. After he had asked the Lord to save him, I challenged him. I said, "Sir, I know you're very busy." He had told me that he taught a number of hours during the day in the school and then had practice. And nights when he didn't have games, he would go and scout oftentimes a game. And he just simply, I'd invite him to church. And he said, "You know, this week is packed. I've got Thursday night free, but that's it." But I said, "Sir, if you're going to grow now as a Christian, you've got to find time for this book. You've got to get into the Word of God, and you've got to get to the house of God." And I challenged him with that. He came to church on Thursday night, his one free night, and he came running up to me, and he said, "Thank you for challenging me to read my Bible." He said, "I've never read the Bible." And he said, "You told me that if I was going to grow, if I was going to amount to anything as a Christian, I'm going to have to read my Bible and I'm going to get to church." He said, "Brother Getch, my only free hour during basketball season is my lunch hour." And he said, "For years, I have gone to my office, locked the door, and I sit at my desk, and while I eat my lunch, I read the sports page. I read Sports Illustrated and Sporting News." He said, "It's my time to just relax, catch up on scores, and check out what's going on in the world of sports." He said, "The other night, after I got saved, I pondered what you said. And the next day, I decided at noon that I would divide my lunch hour in two. And," he said, "I decided that before I ate or read the sports page or Sporting News or Sports Illustrated, I would take 30 minutes and read the Bible." He said, "I can't believe what's in there. I never knew all that was in there." He said, "That is an amazing book." He said, "I couldn't wait to get to church to hear it preached." Now, he said, the other 30 minutes, I ate my lunch and read the sports page. But he said, that book is something else. May I challenge you tonight, in the busyness of your schedule, get to the house of God. It's the reservoir of understanding. But if you're going to keep the usurper from taking God off the throne of your life, and if you're going to get rooted in Christ this year, you personally are going to have to get in this book. Years ago, I was preaching for a pastor who had pastored the same church for 50 years. He said one day to me, he said, Brother Getch, I have learned long ago that my people in my church will never be what God wants them to be by simply hearing me preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He said, that's a good start, and I try to be faithful in preaching truth. But he said, I have learned that if people are going to grow, they're going to have to get the Bible out every day and read it for themselves. And may I say, when you combine the personal reading of God's Word in your life with attending the house of God when the doors are open to hear it preached, your roots will go fast deep into the soil, and you will become grounded. You'll become established. You'll become stable in your life. Now, as we close, let's look thirdly at the resistant to uprooting. And very quickly, all of us in this room that have been saved any length of time know that if we're going to make a commitment like getting to church and getting in the Word of God, the devil's going to fire some fiery darts. The tests are going to come. They just are. I told the college students this morning, I think all of about a dozen knelt at the altar this morning after the preaching. I told them as they went back to their seat, while you were kneeling here at the altar, the devil was kneeling beside you, painting a big target on your back. And the minute you walk out that door, he's going to start firing. Because he doesn't like this kind of thing. He doesn't like revival meetings. He doesn't like decisions at an altar. He doesn't like people becoming rooted in Christ. It's exactly opposite of what he wants. There are going to be some tests. I've been thinking, Pastor, twice on Sunday you mentioned, now I know what's going to happen this week. You're going to have a dead battery. He said that twice. I had the dead battery. I had to buy a new battery today. This man's a prophet. Did anybody else have a dead battery this week? Anybody else? I want to know if you've had a dead battery. I'm the only one. He said it twice. So the devil's going to try to keep you from getting here. You're going to have a dead battery. Rebellious teenager. Remember that? Yeah. I heard it. I'm the guy with the dead battery. The tests are going to come. Something's going to happen. But now look at something. A perfect completion in verse 10. You and ye are complete in him. Amen. Have we said that before? We're complete in him. With Christ, you are complete. Nothing more. You don't need anything else. You don't need to hang on to the root of bitterness. You don't need to hang on to that sin. You don't need to hang on to your material gods. You have him. He is your all. You want to do a quick Bible search here? Look at Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Verse number 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse number 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Chapter 3, look at verse 11. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Are you getting the message here? We don't need anything else. He is your all. And everything you need to know about being rooted in Christ is right here in this book. And the place that God has designated to preach it and explain it and make the sense of it to us is the local church. What else do you need besides all? And with this perfect completion comes a powerful companion. In verse number 10, in him, you're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. John 3:31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. Ephesians 1:22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, who is gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And he lives in you. So what is it that he can't do for you? What is it in your life tonight that he can't do? He is your all. What prayer can't he answer? What soul can't he save? What crisis can he not solve? What burden can he not lift? What temptation can he not help you to resist? What sin can he not forgive? What revival can he not grant? The person who is rooted in the faith will not be swayed by the intellectual. He'll not succumb to the indifferent. He'll not be seduced by the idolatrous. He'll not be scattered by the injurious, and he'll not be swamped by the impossible. For he is rooted in one who is all and in all. I've been witnessing to a lady here in the Antelope Valley for about 10 years. She first stopped in at the church one day, and I happened to be available. She had some questions from the Bible. And we tried to answer her questions. Those answers to questions led to more questions, and she would call or email and come by, and we would talk. And she was on a search. A search for answers to something that would give life meaning. I don't have time to tell you how many religions she had tried. Visiting almost every church in the Antelope Valley. Going down to Los Angeles on weekends to churches and trying to find truth. A couple of years ago, she asked to see me and I made an appointment with her, and she said, I think I've made my decision. I'm going to join and become involved in Judaism. But she said, I still don't know what to do with this person in the Bible named Jesus. And I said, ma'am, your search is going to continue until you figure out what to do with him. You can join a church, a movement, a philosophy, a cause, but you're going to continue to grovel with questions until you find Christ. Because he is all and in all. And you find him in this book. And this book is preached in this place. And we can say, I'm going to get rooted in Christ. But are we willing to make that commitment tonight to that book, to this place, our local church? Because until we do, our roots are just going to be on the surface. And when the next wind comes or the next philosophy goes by, the next religious, charismatic leader comes along, we'll follow. We've got to get rooted in the faith.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.